interest, a lot of questions, a lot of good thinking. But I think by pulling all together, we can capitalize on that. In the Old Testament, we find examples of a practice of having a plurality of mates called polygamy. All indications are that this was a practice that God did not encourage necessarily, but it was one that God allowed. Today in our society, we don't have the practice of polygamy to the extent that we find written in the Old Testament. But I believe we have a practice that is even more devastating to the home and to the family. And I will term this serial monogamy. It's a situation in which you have not more than one mate at one time, but you have a series of single mate relationships, so that by the end of many people's lifetimes, they may have had 2, 3, 4, 5 different mates. And the Bible is very clear that this type of conduct, unless it's an extremely, extremely unusual set of circumstances, is not the conduct that the Lord would have us to do. Sexual morality is one of the greatest struggles that faces not only our society, but unfortunately our church. And the church eventually tends to mirror the problems of society. We may lag behind it a few years, but it very quickly begins to mirror the problems of society. And when problems in society become very, very, very severe, they do penetrate the church. The stories are endless. Homes that are broken up. The regrets when a home breaks are usually overbearing, and the consequences are often the same. Their guilt, their remorse, self-depreciation, and pain. And while most people, I think, intellectually understand that sex is more than a physical instinct or a biological attraction in God's overall plan, when it's engaged in outside of God's overall plan, it is one of the most abominable things to the Lord. It's the type and the shadow, as Tom was talking of types and shadows this morning, it's the type and the shadow of our relationship with Christ. And it's viewed just as sternly and just as severely. The Apostle Paul was apparently unmarried, at least during his apostleship. And he was somewhat inclined toward singleness, as we may touch on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I don't believe the Apostle Paul, I don't believe Christ, I don't believe any man or any woman is immune to their sexuality and the feelings that sexuality penetrates. Within Scripture, sex is confined to the relationship of marriage. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And apart from the marital bond, it's condemned in the strongest and the most frequent terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, they've been read several times, talks about the listing of all of the things that the Corinthians had been, and sexual immorality was paramount in that list. But he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. This is not the unpardonable sin, even though its frequency may at times make us in the church think it is. The well-known one-night stands are tragic. They're not anything new. David and Bathsheba's popularized one-night stand had tragic consequences that you're all aware of. But I think bringing home to our young people, and at the same time while we do that, bringing it home to ourselves is invaluable. When it deviates from God's perfect plan, sex is destructive. Rather than procreate, it destructs. It destroys the intimacy, it destroys communication, it's self-centered. The experience is pleasurable, dulling one's senses of loneliness, temporarily maybe reducing anxiety, but it gives a false illusion of intimacy, because intimacy does not come simply from the pleasure of the flesh. All of this, however, as enjoyable as it may be at the time, is fleeting, dehumanizing, and ultimately unfulfilling. In the New Testament, and we're going to go through and discuss four or five terms, fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality. I'll just breeze past that one because we had an excellent lesson on that last night, and bestiality. All of these are referred to in the scriptures in tremendously, tremendously serious terms. The word fornication, or porneia in the Greek, occurs 39 times in the New Testament. And it oftentimes refers to broad immorality. It simply means sex outside of the marriage relationship. Sometimes it's used a little more specifically in the New Testament to encompass sex of non-married people without the cover of the marriage relationship. But it is not exclusively restricted to the concept of sexual relations between a male and a female. It also includes homosexuality, lesbianism, and other things that we usually find to be most disagreeable. Adultery, however, is an interesting word because it's used two different ways in the Bible, and I think this gives us an insight into how seriously God views these problems, because it's the word used for when God's people are unfaithful to God, and it's the same word that is used when a man and a woman are unfaithful to each other. And again, I come back to this type and this shadow of a relationship you have in your marriage is to be a type and a shadow of the relationship that you're to have with Christ. I listed these four on the board, and I'm going to turn to a few scriptures, partially because I want there to be no misunderstanding about how God feels on this, and second of all, as I said, I'd like for you to be thinking in terms of making sure that those in your home and those in your congregation are in an appropriate manner fully trained on this. The concept of fornication and adultery we find Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with a simple commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But that was not the beginning of that law, because adultery was wrong before Moses ever got to Mount Sinai. If it hadn't have been, Joseph wouldn't have fled from Potiphar's wife. There was an understanding that this sin was wrong from the very beginning. From the very beginning of the book of Genesis, where God said, and they two shall become one flesh, not interchangeable, not terminable, they shall become one. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 3, whosoever loveth wisdom rejoiceth with his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The concept of fornication, the concept of adultery, the concept of an intimate sexual relationship outside the bond of marriage is also very strongly taught about in the New Testament. I've only picked out a couple of places that you could cite. It's not my intent to list all the verses where it's talked against. But in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A man or a woman that loves their neighbor, as God commands them to, is not going to commit adultery or fornication with them, because it is the most heinous thing you can do in a physical and in a spiritual sense. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, with the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God shall judge. Intellectually, it's easy for us to understand. It's the emotions and the hormones that sometimes make it difficult, as we'll discuss. One of the things that we talked about the other day, and we talked about some downstairs, is can it be avoided? Can it be helped? And obviously the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, comes to our forebear again. God will not give us a temptation which cannot be overcome. And I believe that if we as adults teach our children, and we as adults teach ourselves to make these decisions ahead of time, then those decisions become greatly enhanced and easier to make. As I told the kids downstairs, decide what you're going to do when it confronts you before you go out on that date. You're not going to come running home Friday night at 11:30 and say, where are my notes from John's class, because I'm not sure what I should do. But I also say the same thing to you. Decide that you're not going to do it before the temptation hits you in the workplace, in the neighborhood, because adultery and fornication are not teenage sins. They're sins of men and women. If they were simply teenage sins, then we could simply concentrate on the teenagers. But they are not. Homes are broken apart. I pray to God that this statement is untrue, but statistically, a home represented here today, a year from now, will be broken apart in some way by this. And many of us will look at that and say, I would have never thought that would have happened. Or I would have never thought that would have happened to me. But the beat goes on, and it does. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Verses 22 through 29. I'll let you read those on your own, but that's a listing that was given under the old law of how heinous and difficult this thing was. It's always been wrong. It always will be wrong. Whether you live under the patriarchal law, whether you lived under the Mosaical law, whether you live under the Christian law, the law of grace, this is wrong. Plainly stated. Okay, incest. I'll just give you... I'll wait until you get back to the mic. I'll just give you one scripture for that. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. A whole listing that says, thou shalt not lie with thy wife's sister, thou shalt not lie with the daughter of thy wife, and it goes on for 13 verses listing those. I decided to include this in my conversation with you, and I included it downstairs with the kids because it's awful easy for us to assume, well, surely nobody in the church would ever have a problem with that. But the beat goes on, and we're not immune to it. It is heinous. It is hard for many of us to grasp how someone could do it. It is the ultimate of child abuse. It is the ultimate of wife abuse, daughter abuse, or husband abuse. But it does occur. Homosexuality, I'll just give you two passages. Lewis gave you a plethora last night of them. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Romans chapter 1, verses 26, 27. It's also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13 for your future studies. Genesis 19, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, is also a classic example of homosexuality and the difficulty of it. Bestiality. Bestiality is exactly what it sounds like. Sex outside marriage, sex within the family, sex with the same gender, and sex with an animal. All of them are deplorable, but all of them apparently occurred to the extent that God felt it necessary to tell us no. It would be nice for me to be able to assume he didn't have to tell us no on all these, or any of these. But he has had to, and I think mankind has proven the wisdom of him doing it. I think it's safe to assume that for most of us, the repulsiveness of those four things gets greater as you go down the list. Some of us could probably envision the pleasure of number one, maybe even the pleasures of number two, and a few of three, hopefully none of four. But I simply want to make the point that in the eyes of God, this is as repulsive as that is to you, and even more so. They are all totally repulsive, totally unacceptable, and totally, fully a disregard. So as you instruct those that you have the opportunity to instruct, This is a delicate issue that has to be done right, it has to be done tactfully, it has to be done with dignity, but it has to be done. There is an insatiable desire to understand what's right, why, and answers they can give to others in our young people, as I can attest to from what I heard yesterday. That's not implying that you haven't been doing a good job, it simply is to imply that our job is not done. How many times has this conversation occurred? Sit down. We've got to talk. I didn't want this to happen, but it has. It started as a friendship, an innocent flirtation, and it just kept growing. Now I'm involved with another, and I'm going to see a lawyer in the morning about getting a divorce. I'm sure the kids will adjust, and I'm sure you'll find someone else. I'm sorry if this hurts you, but I just can't keep living this way. I've got to be true to my feelings. And with that simple speech, repeated time and time again, lives are shattered. A divine institution is swept out the door. Innocent victims are emotionally maimed for life. And in some way, you, as an elder, as a parent, as a relative, or as a victim, have been faced with that tragedy. I'd like to now move to the concept of divorce and then leave some time for you to express any thoughts you might have or ask any questions. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 simply says, God hates divorce. He always has, and I believe he always will, because that's what he said. Divorce is never easy. Even when couples agree to terminate a marriage, it hurts to separate. Guilt, anger, resentment, fear, and disappointment often dominate divorced people's thinkings. The difficulties of marriage and the pain of divorce have led many compassionate Christians to reinterpret and, I believe, de-emphasize biblical teachings in an effort to ease the pain and make divorce and remarriage seem easier and more acceptable theologically. But ignoring and de-emphasizing biblical teachings about divorce is neither compassionate nor is it helpful. If, however, we are to be effective Christians, we must have a clear understanding of what the Scripture says and then try to faithfully apply it. Number one, because it's right. Number two, because souls are at stake. And number three, maybe this is as important as all three of them, because of the message we send our young people, who are not listening near as much to what we say as what we do. And our frequent speeches against the things I've listed on the board, or the frequent teachings we may give them about the pain of divorce, will be overshadowed by how they see us reacting to situations within the church. In the Old Testament, the Bible clearly presents marriage as a permanent, intimate union between a man and a woman. This is God's unchangeable ideal. Yes, it's an ideal, but it's an ideal that's attainable, or he wouldn't have given it to us. However, since the fall of mankind, many men and many women have been living in sub-ideal conditions and environments. And recognizing this, it appears that the Lord in the Old Testament had some toleration of the concept of divorce. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like for you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I'm going to read the first four verses. Because we have to understand this passage in order to be able to go to the book of Matthew in a little bit and understand the questions that the Pharisees were asking Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the first four verses, he gives us a brief guidelines concerning divorce under the Mosaic law, a practice tolerated but never commanded or even divinely encouraged. Verse 1, When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of the house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. There is in this passage an allowance for divorce under the Mosaic law. Not an encouragement of divorce, but I believe an allowance and a tolerance. And it was an allowance and a tolerance that was as liberal or as strict as you choose to define the word uncleanness in verse 1. It says, if the wife, because the husband, he hath found some uncleanness. And the Jewish scholars went to work on the word unclean and came up with a myriad of definitions for unclean. On the one spectrum, there was the concept that uncleanness simply meant any inappropriate activity. You can do a lot with that definition of uncleanness. And on the other side of the spectrum, there was a group that defined uncleanness as sexual immorality. The ones that felt that it was any kind of inappropriate behavior were called, in the rabbinic circles, the school of Hillel. Those who took a more strict interpretation of this were from the school of Shammai, and you may encounter those terms in your readings. The passage that we're going to turn to shortly in Matthew makes me believe that Jesus was primarily in agreement with the stricter interpretation of this, which would have come from the school of Shammai. That uncleanness here was a very serious thing. It was not divorcing your wife because the biscuits were burnt or the coffee was cold. But that's exactly what had happened under the Pharisaical culture that had nurtured and been developed since the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 19. I am covering this with somewhat speed because I want us to have a discussion of this. And I think this topic is not easy, but I think it is infinitely more difficult than it need be made. Because when the rationalizations of man begin churning on the commandments of God, it does take great difficulty and great study to make them say what we want them to sometimes. In the New Testament, Jesus reaffirms the permanent nature of marriage by pointing out that divine permission for divorce was given only because of human sinfulness, not because it was God's ideal and not because God wanted it. Jesus affirmed that sexual immorality was the only legitimate cause for divorce, and clearly taught that one who divorces a sexually faithful spouse and remarries another commits adultery and causes the one that he marries to commit adultery. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, and I will read through verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Right out of Genesis. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. God doesn't see them as two people, he now sees them as one. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, no more than you would pull yourself apart, with one arm going one way and one arm going the other. They said unto them, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away or divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. That wasn't God's intent. It wasn't the case as he set up marriage in the book of Genesis. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication or sexual unfaithfulness, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. We have a similar dialogue in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, and he also mentions it in Luke chapter 16, if you'd like to reference those for your further studies. But they're very similar to this particular passage. I believe the passage in Mark, if I remember, also talks about the wife putting her husband away. So I believe this whole concept where he says the man, it's not a sexual thing. It's not that only the man can divorce his wife for this. The wife can also consider that against her husband if she needs to. But let me emphasize that even though I believe this is a clause that allows divorce in the case of sexual immorality, it is not a passage which encourages divorce in the case of sexual immorality. God's number one plan is always the reconciliation of that union that he's joined together. So if you, by the travesty of some sin, would find yourself in a marriage relationship where unfaithfulness sexually has transpired, it is not an indication that you must get divorced, and I believe it is not even an indication that God wants you to get divorced. If it cannot be reconciled, it appears that he does give the allowance for that. But I believe the number one theme on God on divorce is reconciliation, and we need to study these passages with the concept of how can we mend this broken relationship rather than how can I automatically get out of it. I understand sometimes you do have to get out of it because you have no choice, and it's painful. I can sympathize with you. I cannot empathize with you, and I hope I can never empathize with you because that would be too big of a painful step for me. But it does occur, and God allows us to pick up the pieces if we will. When the Jewish leaders were tempting him, I believe they were really tempting him on this issue of uncleanness that we referred to back in Deuteronomy chapter 24. They wanted to see what Christ's interpretation of uncleanness was, and I believe he answered it. Sexual unfaithfulness. Paul teaches also on this topic. The most prominent passage, as most of you are familiar with, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he devotes almost the entire chapter to marital relationships. But he basically re-echoes the teaching of Christ with a little bit of added teaching about the beauty of singleness. I think that's a tremendous thing that we just need to remind ourselves. When our kids start reaching some magic age, especially when your daughters reach a magic age of 20, 25, I don't know what it is, it varies. Let's not besiege them with the questions, have you found anyone yet? And place in their minds the inadequacy that they may feel just because they're not married. Paul says, if you can stand it and serve the Lord, your singleness is to the glory of God. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I believe there's also one additional comment that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that has to deal with someone that is married to an unbeliever. And when the unbeliever departs, he makes a statement, they are not specifically bound to that unbeliever. And Paul adds that to the teachings of Christ. But above all, Paul reemphasizes the permanence of marriage. For in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, he's not really talking about marriage there. He's trying to make another point, but he says in those passages, it's only with the death of your mate that you're freed to remarry. And he places a tremendous, tremendous emphasis on the permanency of marriage. We can't stress it enough to our kids. We can't stress it enough to ourselves. There will be cases of abuse, and maybe these are some things that you'd like to discuss in the QA session. What do we do when there's physical abuse, when there's mental abuse, but there hasn't been sexual unfaithfulness? Well, I'll give you what my thinking is on that, and then we can go from there if you choose to. My thinking on that is there are many instances in which separation is an appropriate course to take, but I've yet to find a reason for divorce in the Bible other than sexual immorality or unfaithfulness. I'm receptive to it, I just haven't found it. And if it's there, then that would be something that you could help me with. But again, in all this dialogue amongst ourselves, with our children, reconciliation is the goal of God. It's never the severing and the breaking of the relationship. Okay, let me pause here a little bit. I know you didn't get much chance to talk this morning. You may not be in a talkative mood. This is a delicate subject, and we can what if this one till 6 o'clock tonight and not exhaust the what ifs. But I'm willing to open it up and not promise you that I have all of the answers and will solve all your problems, but maybe someone here can. Dan?
Just a comment on, this is a subject that I have also dealt with other people, and a couple of resources that I think that are really excellent. One is by Judith Wallerstein, and the book is called Second Chances. It's a secular book, but it's one of the few looks at what happens to divorce over the long term. She has been following the same families that have suffered divorce for now 20 years. And she writes about how divorces are not a quick fix. In fact, they're a long-term detriment. And it's a very interesting book. It's a research book, so it takes some reading. And the other one is called The Divorce Decision. I don't remember the author of it, but it's designed, I've used it with people who don't want to listen to you and require that they read it first. And it's written from a Christian perspective about what's going to happen to your family when you make that decision, and really makes you stop and think about what's going on. And both of them are good resource kinds of things.
Okay, thank you.
What was the first book you mentioned?
Would you get, come back, Lowell.
It's called Second Chances, and then there's some other kind of subheading, I can't remember, but it's Judith Wallerstein. Is the author, and she has a couple of books out. She wrote one the first time after 5 years, and this other one after 15 years of following the same families.
Okay, thank you. Yes?
The question I've had for a long time, excuse me, is back to the verses about when a man is unfaithful and divorces and marries another. Yes, he's committing adultery, but what about the wife who didn't have anything to do with it? She commits adultery if she remarries?
My understanding of those passages is that when there is an adulterous break in the marriage relationship, the innocent party, the one that did not commit the adultery or have the sexual unfaithfulness, is then free to remarry. I believe that's what Christ is saying there in Matthew chapter 19. Reconciliation is the first preferred way to go, but sometimes that's simply impossible. You can't reconcile with someone that doesn't want to reconcile. And I would understand, if I understand your question, that lady is not bound and is free to remarry.
I have an international version, so I don't know exactly how it
ran. Okay, where are you at? In Matthew 19?
Yeah, 19.
Okay. Go ahead.
Mine reads, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And doesn't say anything about if she remarries.
Okay, but see, that's under the guise of except for fornication. Okay. I believe the sexual unfaithfulness then would free her. If there wasn't sexual unfaithfulness, then she would not be as free. That's my understanding of that passage. I'll entertain any other exegesis of that passage, but that's my understanding. Is this on that, Rob?
Well, it's on a lot of people today think when they get divorced that all their problems are going to be gone.
Sure.
But the fact of the matter is you might be able to pick up a lot of the pieces, but there's some that are impossible to pick up.
Yeah. When people initiate a divorce, 90% of their problems go with them. That's the tragedy of it. That's a tragedy of it. I won't say it's the only tragedy of it. Mike?
The passage from Deuteronomy 24 that you read talks about remarrying toward the end of it there.
Uh-huh.
And saying that woman could not remarry back to the original husband.
That's right.
Do you feel that that's still applicable today, or could there be circumstances in which the original marriage should be reunited, assuming a marriage in between?
Well, I think I could build a what-if scenario where that might work, but it'd be awful tough, because you've got to have at least one guilty party in that first divorce. I can't conceive of how there can be a divorce and not at least be one guilty party. Sometimes there's two guilty parties, so I'm not sure that you could go back to that person again. It's pretty hard for me to construct that. Now, if there hadn't been the marriage in between, then it would, it could take the form of a reconciliation with the formality of the civil ceremony, and that I could conceive of. But with a marriage in between, that gets awfully hard for me to see how that would work. Marvin? I'm sorry, Charles?
Yeah, I wonder about the question that society is kind of dealing with a little bit now, in the sense that that of sexual abuse happening within a marriage,
mm-hmm.
where does that lie in here, and is it under sexual immorality? Or
let me make sure I understand. Sexual abuse would be when one of the partners would force themselves on the other without the other being willing, even though they're married?
Or some devious sexual activity.
Okay. My opinion or my understanding of the scriptures is that would not be adultery, and would then not automatically allow for a divorce, but it could certainly be grounds for a separation. I don't believe a partner needs to be in a marriage where their head's getting beat in and they're being abused physically, mentally, but especially physically and sexually. That's my reading of the passage. Where are we at? Marvin?
Why did Jesus use the word fornication instead of adultery in his example, do you believe?
Well, I think he was using the word porneia, which is any kind of marriage outside, any kind of sex outside the marriage relationship, which would include fornication as we use it. It would include the word adultery. It would include the word homosexuality or bestiality.
I'd like you to address the marriages that took place before I became a Christian. Are we going to fasten the rules on the person that apply to the kingdom of God, or are we going to fasten the rules that apply to the kingdom of the world? He's left the kingdom of the world. He's been washed clean of all those sins. Is he clean and pure so far as marriage is concerned?
I want you to all feel free to disagree with me on this, but I don't want to cop out by saying, does anyone want to field that? I'm up here, I ought to field it, and then you can disagree with me. I believe for a person outside of Christ, then when they come to Christ, their sins are washed away, and that sin includes fornication, adultery, homosexuality, as Lewis was talking. If he can't wash those sins away, then I don't understand what he's talking about. Jim, and then back over to Marvin.
I would hate to say that baptism does not forgive all sins. I would surely hate to take that position.
Yeah. And I hope you understood that I didn't. Marvin?
Well, I believe that that God forgives that person of every sin he ever committed when he is baptized. Like Paul told the Corinthians, such were some of you. You were adulterers. You were all kinds of immoral sexual activities you engaged in before you became a Christian, but you're washed.
Mm-hmm.
Indicating that if you're washed, why, those things are in the past. And God leaves them in the past, but sometimes men won't leave them in the past.
Sure.
And I think we ought to recognize when we become a Christian and we take on the commitment to God that we're going to live like God wants us to, we shouldn't be saddled with the old man being dug up and put on my back again.
I think that's a good comment. Richard?
I think possibly we need to add just a little bit to that. The legal aspects and response that a man can be forgiven of his sins when we become a child of God. But that does not cancel a legal or a marriage relationship. Neither does the fact that he became a Christian give him the right to reestablish or to establish another relationship, which is prohibited by the Lord. In other words, it was still, if he has obtained an unscriptural divorce and he doesn't have a right to remarry, the former mate hasn't remarried, he would not be justified in the sight of God of establishing a new relationship merely because he became a Christian. The forgiveness of sins is there. But that doesn't cancel covenants and responsibilities and relationships that existed before he became a Christian.
Okay. But had he committed adultery prior to that, that adultery, the sin would have been forgiven. You would agree with
the
that?
The sin is forgiven, yes. He's no longer guilty of sin.
The passage that comes to my, came to my mind as you were talking is back in 1 Corinthians 7:20, which I think has some bearing. It says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. I think there's some sense in that passage that when we accept Christ, that's our new spiritual beginning for us. Tom?
Sin is forgiven, but that does not always change the circumstances of life. If a man sinned in marrying a woman, he is married to her, and the sin is forgiven, but being baptized doesn't release him from her because he shouldn't have married her in the first place. We have the consequences of sin to live with sometimes, even after the sin is forgiven.
Yeah, that's true in this area, and it's true in many other areas. God never promised to relieve us of the consequences of sin. These are difficult things because, you know, we can all think of cases where people, in our judgment, might just be habitually abusing the grace of God, you know, but they keep coming back for repentance. Well, you and I can suspect that if we want. I'm not sure that's a good attitude to have, but I certainly don't want to be the one that has to make that a judgment. God will have to make that judgment. Go ahead, Marvin, then I'll...
I was going to call attention to the marriage of David to Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. God punished him for the adultery, and he never got over it. But nevertheless, God did accept the fact that he was married to her and that he was responsible for her, and God accepted the offspring as legitimate children. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something for us to think about in this particular instance. Mm-hmm. We commit adultery. If that's the pattern of our life, just committing adultery one time after another, then we are said to live in adultery because we are committing it once after but another. Mm-hmm. But I don't believe we live in adultery.
Question that often comes up, or did we get to Rob, or did he give up on us? But a question that sometimes comes up, and it's peripheral to this, and it's back to this, are you forgiven the things you do prior? You'll see a man who's been divorced, then becomes a Christian, then the issue will come up, would he be qualified to be an officer in the church? And I guess my feeling on that is he's probably been forgiven for those sins, but the congregation still has to have the confidence in him to put him in. And a lot of those qualifications for an elder are somewhat relative. Be hospitable. Well, how hospitable is that? Well, to me, it's be hospitable enough that the congregation feels you're hospitable. That might be having someone every week. It might be having someone every month. So, but there has to be that congregational confidence in that man, irregardless of his past or his forgiveness. Rob?
I have a question about, say, a woman was getting abused, and she separated from her husband, and then later on, say 3 years, the husband is unfaithful. Does that give her then the right to get a divorce? Because that always confused me.
Well, that confuses me sometimes too. The passage that would worry me about that is, to, again, back in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, don't be separated for a time without the consent of another, because you put a tremendous pressure on the man or the woman. There's times when I wish the scriptures gave me just a little bit more information than sometimes I have, but I don't think that's a scenario in my mind where, well, Jim, you've got a comment. I'm sorry, Charles had the mic, but go ahead.
The sin of fornication is the reason for divorce, not the eventual reason, the immediate reason.
But under Rob's scenario, the divorce hadn't taken place yet. It
right.
was just a separation. And then she divorced him, as I understood his question, because...
So you have a legal separation first?
That's what I understood the question.
Okay, this would make a difference then, I must...
Yeah. So I can conceive of where that would happen. It gets into motives a lot. I've seen people separate... Well, I've seen situations where I thought this was what was occurring. Let me preface that. A separation, and then one partner just sat back and hoped and waited till the other one succumbed to some kind of a relationship with someone else, and then they felt free then to do what they wanted. Well, God's going to have to judge the motives and the intents of the heart. If that's the attitude and the mindset behind it, I'd have a problem with it. But God, again, has to judge that attitude and mindset a little clearer than I can. Charles.
Yeah, could you clarify a little bit what you mean as separation is different from divorce? What do you mean as that distinct?
As I'm using the term, it's a physical separation so that you're not inflicted with physical or sexual abuse as opposed to a civil dissolution of the marriage relationship. And there are grades of that. There can be a legal separation or there can be just a geographical separation. Lowell?
Do you feel, as in what Marvin said with David and Bathsheba, do you feel we have a right to he recognizes our marriage today if we don't have a scriptural grounds for remarriage?
To re-what it?
As Marvin mentioned, David and Bathsheba, that he seemed to recognize that as a legitimacy as far as their children and so forth. Does God recognize that?